I ran across an article a while back, interesting article, found it on Oprah.com. Not recommending that website, just telling you where I got the, just giving you my sources. But it's called, What Would It Take to Make You Happy? The author writes, I'm great at articulating precisely what would make me miserable, a job as a sewage engineer, bungee jumping. But I'm not as glib on the subject of what would cause my heart to sing. The last time the issue came up, I went running to my bookshelf and discovered that Philip C. McGraw, PhD, the O Magazine columnist, had dealt with a happiness thing in his book, Life Strategies. Most people do not know how to describe what they want because they don't have a clue what it really is, Dr. Phil writes. How often, for example, have you heard someone else say, all I really want in this life is to be happy? Sounds like a common sense answer, but as a life goal, it is destined for failure. I called Dr. Phil to learn more. How do you figure out specifically what you want in life, I asked. Well, you must ask yourself a series of four questions, he told me. They are, what do I want? What must I do to have it? How would I feel when I have it? So what I really want is to feel, and then you're supposed to fill in the blank. Once you've answered these questions, you circle back for round two, and maybe three and four, of the same questions. And this is important. You can't give the same answer twice. The idea, Dr. Phil said, is to keep digging deeper for root answers. Most people start out with something pretty superficial, he said, like wanting a new job, a new car, or a new husband, something external to themselves. But what they really want is pride in themselves, for example. I find that all really interesting. Dr. Phil doesn't know it, but what he has just talked about is worship. He's asked some really good questions that get to the core of a person. He's finding out what truly motivates them. He's probing to discover what it is they really want. And of course, we understand he affirms the wrong things, but the process is a good one to expose our own hearts. And so, what do you want? What do you really want? Okay, not what you should want or what you think you should want or what the Bible tells you that you should want, but you know, we all know what hopefully we're supposed to say, but what do you really want? Well, I believe the main point of our passage is this. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins, but the crowds want a triumphant king. Our passage leads us to consider Jesus' messianic identity, and it forces us to contemplate our response to him. It brings us face to face with the question, do I really want this king? In fact, what do I really want? We can basically break this passage down into two parts. Part one is verses 1-8. You can see this in your bulletin insert if you find that helpful. But part one is verses 1-8, and it addresses the preparation for the Messiah's arrival. Part two is verses 9-11 and describes the Messiah's reception. And so that'll be the general framework that we're going to use as we work our way through this text. And underlining this entire study, though, is the question, what do you really want? So here's the scene before us. Jesus, along with his disciples and crowds who are more loosely connected to him, are at the end of their roughly 70-mile journey hike from Galilee to Jerusalem. Okay, that's about how far it is from here if you walked all the way to Rexburg one direction. Or if you're someone who wants an out and back, well then here to Lava Hot Springs and back is about 70 miles. That's a long hike, even for some of our trail runners. Many other pilgrims are traveling this same route in order to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Some estimate there'd be 150 to 200,000 travelers, maybe not all go on the same day, but in close proximity with each other. Excitement is in the air. National zeal and fervor are exceptionally high. And so Jesus reaches the Mount of Olives. This is a significant spiritual place for the Jews, just one hill opposite of the city of Jerusalem. Rabbinic tradition taught that the olive branch brought to Noah after the flood was from this mount. It was a fruitful place, especially capable for growing olives. One particular area of the Mount of Olives was called Gethsemane, which in Hebrew means oil press, and it's where Jesus often got away from the hustle and bustle to pray. It's also where we know he was betrayed. Many Jews believe the Mount of Olives to be the gospel proclamation mount from Isaiah 40, verse 9, which says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, herald of the gospel." It's also a significant location because of what we see in Zechariah 14, 4. Zechariah 14 is an apocalyptic portion of Scripture describing the day of the Lord, or the final day of judgment. Deliverance and judgment would come on this day, and verses 3 and 4 say, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Zechariah was written after the exile to Babylon, after Israel had disobeyed the Lord in punishment. And so this is a hopeful book of repentance and then also covenant renewal. It's also interesting that it's here, the Mount of Olives, that Jesus ascends to the Father, as we learn in Acts 1:13, after his resurrection, from which he is also expected to return. This is a place mentioned as the path King David took when he fled from Absalom, his son, when he was seeking to usurp David's throne there in 2 Samuel 15:30. It reads, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered." And then in 2 Samuel 16:12, we learn that David is given donkeys. And so it's likely after Absalom's defeat and death that King David rode back into Jerusalem along this very same route, now the humble king of Israel riding on a donkey. And all that to say that although the Mount of Olives is along a normal route to Jerusalem, its reference here seems to hint or allude to Jesus as being the day of the Lord, judge and deliverer of Israel, who is also the son of David. And so, of course, he pauses here at this significant spiritual place of the Jews, the Mount of Olives. And after he arrives there, he sends two disciples into the next village, most likely Bethany, where they will find a donkey and a colt. They're to untie them and bring them to Jesus. As verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, or say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And this is what's important. Matthew divinely interprets this event for us and explains to us its significance. He says that it's the fulfillment of what the prophets proclaimed. This is an allusion or a summary statement from Isaiah 62:11 and then Zechariah 9:9. Isaiah 62:11, second half of that verse says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And then Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus plans his arrival to specifically link his mission and his person to these texts. This is not random. This is very intentional. In Luke 4:18, if you remember, Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read a portion of scripture from Isaiah 61, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives, or liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now I mention this because Jesus boldly connects himself with Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 62 comes next. Both of those chapters are messianic passages, speaking about the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one who would sit on King David's throne forever. And so Matthew connects Jesus to the mission and the purpose of Messiah in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 62. In salvation is Jesus. He comes to redeem and then ultimately to judge. Isaiah 62:12 continues and says, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So Jesus is the saving redeemer of God's people who is bringing about a new and an ultimate exodus. But the majority of Matthew's reference seems to focus on Zechariah 9. So if you want to turn there, this is in page 946 in the Bible there in front of you. Keep your finger in Matthew. We're going to come back to it. But again, Matthew's not randomly proof texting. He's not just looking for something that, hey, you know what, this kind of fits what just happened. He's not taking Old Testament quotes out of context and then using them as predictions per se. It's all about connections from Matthew and what they say about the one true Messiah. He's teaching us something about who Christ is. See, Jesus rides a colt because Jerusalem's king in Zechariah 9 rides a colt, a donkey's foal. This is a crystal clear proclamation that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah foretold throughout the entire Old Testament. And so let's read parts of Zechariah 9 and 10. We'll start again with verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he is the king and he is humble, which could also be translated as gentle. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, put together about 250 BC, available to the disciples of this day, they use the same word. And it's the same word here as the same word we see in Matthew 11, 29, when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is the long-awaited, gentle Messiah. An antonym for gentle is brutal. It's the opposite. Kings in Jesus' day were known for being brutal. King Herod, the first century king that the Jews knew best, was characterized. His reign was characterized as being brutal. Jesus is saying he's not that kind of king. He's a different kind of king. And his kingdom is also quite different. And so instead of riding into Jerusalem as a warrior, brutal king on a white stallion ready to make war, this time anyways, he comes gently on a donkey. Zechariah 9:10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," one of the tribes of Israel, the northern tribe, "and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations," right, this king that rides in. "His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this king's rule is absolute. It's total and will be total. His rule is powerful. He has no rivals. He's not worried about anyone encroaching upon his authority. And so his reign is characterized by peace. Zechariah 9:16 says, "On that day of the Lord, their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty." Right? This king's arrival brings about a renewed relationship with the Lord, and his people will be saved. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 21, verse 6. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." The crowds and the disciples all recognized Jesus as the king. They make the appropriate connections. These preparations prove they believe he was the Messiah, at least at this point, the son of David. At least they hope that. We know the disciples recognized him as the Messiah because at the end of chapter 20, just the chapter previous here, the two brothers asked to sit at his left and at his right in Jesus' coming kingdom. So it's no surprise the disciples treat him as a king here by spreading their cloaks for him to sit on. And the crowds apparently think the same thing as they spread their garments and throw down branches to pave his way. We learn in 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu from the northern kingdom of Israel was made king, It says, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And so to lay down garments for Jesus to ride on was an act of homage paid to the kings of Israel. The branches, which in John's gospel, he tells us that they were palm branches. It's where we get Palm Sunday from. But those branches seem to parallel the entrance of Simon Maccabeus into Jerusalem years earlier, somewhere around 140 BC. The Maccabees were these zealous heroes of the Jews that lived after the close of the Old Testament canon, and stories of their exploits were well known to first century Jews and written in what we call the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So we have 1 Maccabees 13:51, for example, which says of Simon Maccabeus, this triumphant victor, and he entered into Jerusalem the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with vials and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. He had pushed out the wicked enemy. Now, we don't believe that these writings, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and so forth, are scripture. They're not inspired, but we do treat them as any other uninspired historical book. And so we can see that the idea for palm branches probably, you know, paving the way for a king probably came from stories such as this. But my point is that the crowds clearly saw Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed king from David's line who is going to sit on King David's throne. Jesus chose to come gently and without the pomp surrounding victorious conquerors, but we see that the crowds had other ideas. They give him a warrior king's reception. Let's just pause here for a moment and consider some of the things that we've learned so far of this king in our narrative. For starters, we learned that Jesus is the true Messiah. The allusions there to Zechariah 9 and 10 and Isaiah 62 and then maybe 61 highlight this. Jesus' treatment by the disciples and the crowds confirmed that they recognize his significance. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and Jesus doesn't tell them otherwise. We also learned that he is a true king. The disciples and the crowds prepared for his entry with royal honors. The allusions to King Jehu and Simon Maccabeus and their receptions affirm this truth. Jesus is a royal king, and his kingdom is from sea to sea, which is to say that he rules over all. He has absolute power and authority over the entire earth. But we also learn, perhaps maybe more importantly, is something about his mission. From Zechariah and the Isaiah connections, we learn that he has come to save. He's come to save his people from their sins, which Matthew earlier in 1:21 proclaimed. The angel said that Jesus' name would be Yehoshua. In Greek, Iesus. Why Yehoshua? Joshua. Because the name means Savior or one who saves. And as he has been saying himself, he's come to serve, which references the serving and suffering Messiah of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant who comes to give his life as a ransom for all. He's come to restore. He's come to reconcile his people to their Creator God. He's come as a sacrifice for all of mankind. He's come to bring peace. But peace with whom? Not peace with the Romans. Not peace with the Herodians. He's come to bring peace between God and man. And although he is gentle and not brutal, he is Lord. He is master. He is ruler. Every knee will bow to this king, as we see proclaimed very clearly in Philippians 2:10. He is Lord, and he will be worshiped. And he will be obeyed as such. He's the king who has predicted his death and resurrection three times already in detail in Matthew's account. Matthew 16:21, 17:9, 20:17, he said things like this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. He is the king who redefines greatness. Greatness isn't found in being served, but in serving. It's this king, this Messiah, who rides into Jerusalem on a colt. on a donkey. So to summarize, we could say he's the true king of Israel, the one who will save his people from their sins. He is gentle and brings peace with God, but not political or militaristic victory. He's one who will suffer, and his reign is characterized by suffering and servitude. He is the true king, however, and all will bow allegiance to him. And so my question to you this morning is, do you want this king? Do you really want a suffering servant king whose focus is to redeem a people to himself to worship and serve him? Is this the kind of king that you really want? I asked Google AI what Americans want in 2026, and this is what it spit out to me based on various polls and articles and so forth. It said in 2026, Americans are primarily focused on improving their personal financial stability, reducing the high cost of living, and assessing affordable health care. Amidst high anxiety over inflation and political division, they are seeking relief from debt, better housing affordability, and for many, weight loss solutions through advancements in pharmaceuticals. So this would suggest that the people really don't want this kind of king. What Americans really want is financial security and apparently to lose weight. What they really want is physical well-being. What they really want is protection from terrorists. They want pleasure and comfort. They don't want spiritual purity and righteousness and reconciliation with their Creator God. You see, people don't want a king who will deal with their sin. They don't want reconciled to God, and Israel didn't want this kind of king either. They wanted and they expected a King Jehu. That's why they laid their garments in Jesus' path. They wanted a Simon Maccabeus who would come and push out the Romans. That's why they laid down their palm branches. Israel wanted what most people want today. Israel wanted financial security and autonomy and all the comfort and peace that they think that affords. They wanted peace from their enemies, but not peace with God. They wanted the peace that they thought would come when their king defeated the wicked Roman Empire. But Jesus is a king that brings suffering. In Matthew 10, 17, Jesus announces how he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. He's one who brings loss of life. Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 10, 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's one who champions servitude, as we see in Matthew 20, 26 through 28, one chapter previous. The great ones in his kingdom serve and give their lives as he is going to give his life. He's one who will rule and will be obeyed. In Matthew 10, 37, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said in Matthew 7, 24, that the wise are those who obey his words. He said that he did not come to bring peace with the world, but war. And Paul, kind of reflecting on all these things that Jesus said, says in Galatians 6, 14, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Meaning, the world will not love you if you want this king. And so what do you really want? The crowds want a warrior king, and they receive him as such, as we learn in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Right, this is clearly a hail to the king. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning God saves or save us. It later became used as an invocation of blessing. And so the crowd is praising the Son of David and perhaps asking for some kind of salvation. This praise to Jesus is taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last section of what is called a Hallel psalm or a psalm of praise, psalms of praise. And it's likely the pilgrims were singing these songs on their trek up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 25 says, of Psalm 118, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They want deliverance. Crowds want salvation, but not salvation from spiritual destruction. And so they hail the king. Verse 10 says, and when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. It's interesting, that word for stirred up in the Greek is the same word translated in Matthew 27:51 as earthquake. Right? The city was excited. John's gospel says that Jesus was out and in from Jerusalem prior to this formal entry. And so it seems that people were talking about this miracle worker from Galilee. They were acquainted with these things, obviously. But this is all big news. This is huge. The whole city was buzzing with messianic fervor. So what do we learn from the king's reception? Well, it would seem that a messianic fervor has just been unleashed. R.T. France references the allusion to Psalm 118 and what they were saying and says that psalm was chanted antiphonally, meaning in groups, maybe where one would chant the beginning of it and the other would chant a response. Maybe that went back and forth. And they did this, he says, at all the great festivals of Israel. These two verses in particular forming a climax in the performance. As an expression of religious enthusiasm, these exclamations would come naturally to a crowd of Passover pilgrims. Right, this is all that's going on. Excitement was in the air. The atmosphere was electric. Maybe it was something like you might experience awaiting a president's victory speech on the night after an election when your candidate wins. This is earth-shaking. This is what we've been hoping for. Revolution. Right? Change. Yes, we can. Or make Israel great again, sort of. Moment. What's going to happen next? What is this king going to do? What's the first 100 days of his rule and reign going to look like? The prophet, like Moses, has arrived. The miracles, the authoritative speeches, all these things are adding up. Our deliverer has arrived. Make way for the king. Hosanna in the highest, the son of David. But to peek into the very next passage, we see this is all very anticlimactic, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem and challenge Rome. He doesn't take on King Herod. He doesn't drive out the Roman oppressors. He doesn't say he's going to make Israel great again. He doesn't give a grand speech outlining his agenda. He goes straight to the Jewish temple and cleans house. He deals with their sin. Do you really want this king? Israel didn't want this king. They were unconcerned regarding their sins and their separation from their Creator God. They had no categories for a suffering, righteous, servant Messiah king who would save them from their sins. Israel didn't want this king, and so their hails to the king quickly turned to cries of crucify him in a matter of days. This happens on Sunday. By Friday, they're all crying out, crucify him. Now, I'm not saying all of the crowds necessarily turned, but it would appear that a majority recanted their praise. And when he is crucified, everybody leaves him. Even his disciples desert him. Matthew 27 records how the chief priests and the elders, right, the powers to be, those whom the people knew had power and authority, persuaded the people. And so verse 20 says, they asked Pilate to destroy Jesus. And the city, now stirred up once again, will cry out, crucify him. They didn't want a suffering servant king who would deal with their sin. They wanted a victorious conqueror who would give them the desires of their heart. You see, to truly want this king, as we learn in Matthew 19:26, just a couple chapters earlier, to truly want this king is impossible with man. It says there, but with God, though, all things are possible. To want this king requires eyes to see and ears to hear. It requires a new heart that desires true reconciliation with their Creator God. It requires the heart of flesh of the new covenant told in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. It requires the Holy Spirit. To want this king requires an act of God. It requires a new heart. It requires regeneration, one that now wants this king and his mission, and those two things can't be separated. And so if you do want this king, then respond with worship. In John MacArthur's excellent book entitled Worship, he defines the word this way. Worship is honor and adoration directed toward God. He goes on to say, worship is ascribing to God his worth or stating and affirming his supreme value. And this is not done with the lips only, but even more so with the life. Bob Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, concludes the first chapter this way. I want to make it clear from the start that worship isn't primarily about music, techniques, liturgies, songs, methodologies. It's about our hearts. It's about what and who we love more than anything. And then he says, how do I know what I love the most? But looking at my life outside of Sunday morning. What do I enjoy the most? What do I spend the most time doing? Where does my mind drift to when I don't have anything to do? What am I passionate about? What do I spend my money on? What makes me angry when I don't get it? What do I feel depressed without? What do I fear losing the most? This kind of worship, this kind of adoration and honor directed toward Jesus, attributing to him his supreme value, living for him, it requires an act of God. Mankind is not naturally bent this direction. And so if you do want this king, then worship him first and foremost for the very fact that you do want this king. Amen? You didn't conjure up this desire out of the goodness of your own sinful heart. Ephesians 2 says that it's a gift from God, which means you have been blessed by God with desires for this king. Your desire for him is proof of your salvation, proof that you're his, that you're forgiven, that you're alive. It's fruit of that. Not the only fruit, but it is fruit. And so praise him for this. If you see that in your life, that you do want this king, worship him. Our passage is full of irony because the crowds say the right things. They cry out Psalm 118, 25, and 26, and they attribute it to Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And so we can see that our worship of this king must be more than a proclamation. It's right to sing his praises. It's right for us to attribute to him glory. But our words are to be an overflow of our heart. Our words are to reflect what we truly desire and what we truly want. And so how we live and what we live for is more telling than our words. Our worship then, what we truly want, is reflected by obedience to King Jesus. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you've been given a new heart, then you will obey this king. Kings are to be obeyed, and Jesus is the true king. Tom Schreiner, in his book, and I highly commend it to you, called The King and His Beauty, writes regarding Jesus' description in Hebrews 1. He says, it was always God's intention that the world be ruled by human beings. Goes on and says, even though the world is not where it should be and where it will be, the rule over the world under human beings has begun in Jesus Christ. He is now crowned as king in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. And yet the pathway to his kingship is quite astonishing, for he was exalted to lordship through his suffering. So much is written and said regarding Jesus as a shepherd who kindly cares for his sheep, and that is true. But often we get this lopsided picture of King Jesus. The picture many people have of him, especially this time of year, is of a really super sweet guy who has a very nice beard, who holds lambs in his arms, and he's great with kids. But the predominant picture of Jesus in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is that of a supreme king who has no rivals and who is going to sit on his throne forever, one who is to be obeyed. Jesus isn't my free and loving psychotherapist who exists to make sure that I feel good about myself. He is the sovereign king, the one true and living God, the one and only Messiah, foretold throughout the entire Old Testament. As Dan has mentioned in his sermon series, Three times in John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we've already connected worship with love. If you worship me, if you value me, then you will obey me. Your face will be towards this. And it's easy to say, Hosanna to the Son of David, but it takes an act of God to follow him. It's easy to say all the right things and fill up a Facebook page with Christianese, but it takes an act of God to love my enemies, to die to selfish ambitions, to value Jesus as I should, to pursue holiness, and to give my life for the sake of this King and his glorious gospel. And so what do you really want? Do you really want this King? When you answer Dr. Phil's question, what answers do you give? What will truly make you happy? What do you believe will really satisfy you? Do you really want the King who enters Jerusalem on a colt, who has come to reconcile man with God by dying a bloody death on a cross for the sins of his people? Or do you really want what the rest of America wants? Financial security, freedom from terrorists, early retirement, good health care. You see, Revelation 19:11 tells of a day in the near future when this same gentle King will come again, but this time he's not going to be riding a colt, but he will be riding a white war horse. And he's going to, it says, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And in that day, all that is going to matter is whether or not you wanted this King. And so if you're here this morning and you don't truly want this King in your heart of hearts, then my prayer for you is that God would grant you repentance, that he would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. My prayer is that you would truly, sincerely cry out to him for salvation, that he might reconcile you to your Creator God, forgive you of your sins. If you're here this morning and you do want this King, then my prayer for you is that you would excel still more. My prayer for you, for us, is that our desire for this King would grow red hot and steady. May we worship him with lives full of joyful obedience. May we serve the Lord with gladness, as the psalmist said. May we delight in him as our greatest treasure. And may we faithfully and truly and rightly desire him to the end, because he is worthy.